The scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 21. It is found in your pew Bibles on page 696 or in the bulletin below. These are the very words of God. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only on empty words. On whom are you depending, that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on our Lord, God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it."
Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who like you will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says, 'Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, "The Lord will deliver us." Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you now asking for you to bless the preaching of your word. Father, open our stony hearts to the truth of your glorious gospel. Drive it deep into our souls. Teach us and grow us as we gaze into your character for our good and your glory. Amen. Not long ago, I was reading a fascinating book about the rescue operations surrounding an American submarine in 1939. And the book is called The Terrible Hours. And one section in particular caught my attention because it spoke about some real dangers that go along with deep sea rescue. During the underwater rescue of this submarine, the divers often acted irrationally. They did crazy things. The divers, while they thought they were behaving normally, they would laugh, they would give their air to passing fish. Now keep in mind, they're hundreds of feet down. lots of pressure on every square inch of their body. This is not the time to be joking around. And yet they were kind of in this altered state. Sometimes they did things even more dangerous, such as one time a diver was known to take off every single piece of his equipment, his air included, and head for the bottom, thinking he was going for the surface. And sometimes it was a fatal mistake. What would cause these trained divers to do such things? Well, when you dive to a certain depth, around 100 feet for most people, but deeper for others, the nitrogen in the air you are breathing builds up and has a narcotic effect on your mind. It's called nitrogen narcosis, or divers call it the rapture of the deep. And the divers under this influence acted very irrational, though they thought their behavior to be normal at the time. The divers thought they were in complete control and doing what was absolutely logical and reasonable, while at the same time they were actually killing themselves. Their only protection from disaster came from those on the ship above. You see, the divers were always in contact with those on the ship. It's where he gets his reality check, as it were. The people above would constantly monitor the mental state of the divers. The divers above everything else, they had to learn to trust in those on the boat, those who had the proper perspective, those not suffering from this narcosis, not suffering from the rapture of the deep, or they were dead. They were goners. And as bad as the situation was for those divers, it was even worse for Hezekiah. Would Hezekiah trust in his own reason, in his own logic, and head straight for the bottom? Or would King Hezekiah trust in the only one who had the proper perspective? You see, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, faced a very difficult choice, because everything around him, all his circumstances, dictated to him that he needed to surrender. He needed to give up, come out, and give his people over. If he would only listen to reason, then a difficult situation could be avoided. You see, Judah was on the verge of collapse. A huge and vicious invading army from Assyria was literally at the gates of the city. The great king of Assyria himself sent a message: "Come out, Hezekiah, and all the people, or we'll obliterate you." Now, what we have here is actually the repeat of a scene that occurred just a few years earlier by Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. Just a few years before, two countries were assembled at the border of Judah, threatening them. And the Lord, through Isaiah, told Ahaz, "Trust in me." Ahaz wouldn't even need to call for reinforcements. All Ahaz needed to do was to trust in the sign given to him by the Lord. God gave him a sign to confirm his word. And the sign was a boy born of a virgin named Emmanuel, or God with us. You know what Ahaz did. He rejected it, and his kingship went downhill. He failed the test. Well, here we are again, a few years later, take two. What's Hezekiah going to do? Assyria stood at the gates and said, "Do not trust in your God, trust in me, and come out." Let's look at verse 4. And just keep your bulletins open because we're going to be referring to the text quite frequently. Let's look at verse 4. "The field commander said to them, 'Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says.'" And then you can see as he asks this with just with this condescending voice, "On what are you basing this confidence of yours?" Now, that's a great question when you think about it. What makes Hezekiah so confident as to not surrender to this huge army, some 185,000 strong. We need to see the Assyrian field commander as the prosecuting attorney who is presenting an unassailable case as to why Hezekiah should send the people out and give up. And he begins by asking, what is this confidence of yours? You see, what the field commander is trying to do is instill doubt and fear into the minds of the people. And he argues his case using two tactics, fear and desire. He argues his case as the prosecuting attorney using two tactics, fear and desire. And I want to follow his argumentation along those two lines because I submit to you they're very relevant to our modern situation. Fear is a powerful motivator. Fear is a very powerful motivator. Let's look at verse 6. Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. The field commander is right. Egypt wasn't powerful enough to do anything. If Judah called on Egypt to come out and help, Assyria would just mop the floor with them. It'd be over before it started. And if Egypt's weakness wasn't persuasive enough, the field commander then goes on to highlight Judah's military problems. Let's look at verse 8. You can see how patronizing he is here. Come now, little Hezekiah, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? He says to him, Hezekiah, here's the situation. Even if I gave you 2,000 horsemen, you don't even have enough people to put on them. Your military's a joke. Be reasonable. Let's end this. Come out now. And not only was their military weak, but the particular type of warfare the Assyrians were getting ready to engage in against Judah was absolutely horrible. He says, verse 12, the commander replied, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the men sitting on the wall? And he's going to describe the results of this terrible type of warfare. Who like you will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine? He's saying, Hezekiah, siege warfare is an awful thing. Here's what's going to happen if you persist. Okay? Your people are going to starve. And they're going to be forced to suffer so much that they actually consume their own human waste. You don't want this. You don't want this at all. Just a few weeks ago, I was on my way back from the PCA General Assembly in Birmingham, Alabama, and I was driving on Highway 20 to Dallas, and on my way through, I stopped in the city of Vicksburg, Mississippi. I love Civil War stuff, and I wanted to tour this Civil War battlefield. Well, Vicksburg, as you know, sits on a high bluff right beside the Mississippi River. And to sit on a high bluff offers a serious military tactical advantage. The only way the North could take the city would be to engage in siege warfare. They knew they couldn't do a direct assault or they'd be crushed. So what they did was they literally surrounded the city, basically strangulated them, and forced the people to starve, consume their own waste, and surrender. Historically speaking, we know, we have firsthand accounts that it was a dreadful process for all involved, and it all but destroyed Vicksburg. And it worked. Vicksburg fell, and they surrendered. And that's what the Assyrians were promising to do to Jerusalem. It was going to produce untold suffering. And the field commander continues. As a proof text for the surety of his words, he offers the following evidence to the jury. Verse 18. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, "The Lord will deliver us." Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can Yahweh the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? He appeals to his record. He says, Hezekiah, we're undefeated. We're unbeatable. We don't lose. You've got no chance. Other countries' gods didn't deliver them. And surely you're going to be no different. And one of the final nails that he delivers into the coffin, he says, and to top it all off, your God told me to come over. Look at verse 10. Furthermore, Hezekiah, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. I don't know about you, but this seems like a pretty compelling argument so far. The field commander says, number one, Egypt can't do anything. Number two, you have no military. Number three, we never lose. And number four, your God told us to come over. In this, Hezekiah, pretty logical case. But fear isn't his only tactic. Now he moves more subtle. The field commander knows precisely what he's doing. He starts to tempt their desire. He dangles now the proverbial carrot in front of Hezekiah, hoping to seal the deal. Verses 16 and 17, chapter 36. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and drink, or eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. He's saying, I'm a nice guy, really. I'm not such a mean guy. I'm a nice guy. Verse 17. Until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. He says this. Okay, people on the wall, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to submit to you this travel brochure. It's awesome. It's incredible. It will tell you all about the land of Assyria. You see, in the ancient Near East, when you would defeat and conquer another country, what you'd often do is you would deport all the people from that country and you'd put your own people there. And so that's what Assyria was trying to do. And so he was handing out the proverbial travel brochure to Judah saying, it's incredible. It's wonderful. It's even better than your own land. There are mountains. They're great. It's cool in the summertime. There are beaches. You can encounter cool breezes. Let's put a stop to all this. Come out, and you'll be in a land better than your own. So the basic question for Hezekiah, king of Judah, is who are you going to trust? Will you follow in the footsteps of your father Ahaz and reject God? Or will you listen and trust Yahweh to deliver you from your present circumstances? It's not all that different from our original illustration. What seemed logical and reasonable to the diver 200 feet down really wasn't logical and reasonable at all. It just seemed that way to him at the time. It was imperative that the diver listen to those on the ship above, those not suffering from the rapture of the deep. The same is true for Hezekiah. But you say, David, Hezekiah wasn't suffering from rapture of the deep, from this nitrogen narcosis. You're right. Hezekiah was suffering from the rapture of his heart. Hezekiah wasn't suffering from some diver's condition. It was something much worse. Hezekiah was suffering from his sin nature, from a fallen heart. And you and I are no different. Hezekiah wasn't suffering from a diver's condition. He was suffering from a fallen heart, and we're in the same boat. We're right there with him. Every day we suffer from the same thing. Because of the fall, Hezekiah and us, by implication, was going to be tempted to follow his own reason and his own logic to fix the situation. And it would be a fatal mistake, because none other than Yahweh God Almighty told Hezekiah to trust in me. I will deliver you from this present circumstance that seems overwhelming, that you could never on your own figure a way out of. Chapter 37, verses 5 through 7. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Therefore," verse 33, "therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or even shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I, Yahweh, will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." I ask you again, what is Hezekiah to do? His eyes literally see an innumerable army arrayed against him. He knows Egypt can't come to his defense. His military is weak. The inevitable suffering will be terrible. Everything seems to be pushing in favor of surrender. And yet the Lord said he would not permit so much as an arrow to be shot at the walls of the city. The question of the text is, who or what will you trust? Hezekiah needed to trust in the only one who had the true and proper perspective, and that is Yahweh God Almighty. In this text, we see the classic dilemma of all time. In whom or what will you place your trust? In your own reason? In your own logic? In your own way of interpreting life? All of which is fallen. Oftentimes, we're like the divers on the bottom, doing what we think to be best. Things that seem reasonable and logical, but things that will actually end up in our disaster. You know, we may not have invading armies at our doorstep threatening to overtake us, but the world, maybe this is even more dangerous. The world instills fear in us in much more subtle ways, in ways that grip our heart. You don't still believe the Bible is actually true, do you? You people are here today worshiping God. Now you really don't, but you are intelligent. You're intelligent people. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. Don't you know that science has long since disproven it? It's just a book of fables. Park City's Presbyterian, what is this confidence of yours that you're here this morning? That you're not doing your own thing? What is this confidence of yours? It's simply not reasonable anymore to believe that stuff. You're not going to actually give 10% of your income to the church. This day and age, that is simply unreasonable. What are you going to do when you get to your retirement age and there's simply not enough in the 401k? What are you going to do? Are you going to tithe With that in mind, you're not going to actually base your choice of a date or a spouse on their love for Christ. You're not going to really do that anymore, are you? That is far too limiting. How do you know you're not going to end up single if you do something like that? You are limiting yourself. Your pool is over before it began. Much limited number. Why would you do that? You're not going to actually abstain from living it up while you have a chance to have fun, are you now? You only have 4 years to be in college. It's just a 4-year window. You need to live it up while you have the chance, and then after college, you can get serious about your faith. Then you realize the rest of the civilized world who goes to college doesn't think this way. You need to have fun. You're not going to actually stay with your original spouse, are you? You can't be expected to do that. No way. Your happiness is the most important thing in life. And if you're not happy, you need to make a change. You know, people change today. We can't expect them to live a lifetime together. Be reasonable. Where's the rub for you? We could go on and on and on. Where's the rub for you? What fears this morning have gripped your heart and tempts you to trust in your own wisdom and your own logic and not the wisdom and words of God? It's not if you brought something here this morning, it's what did you bring? Or how does the world tempt your desires? Not only kind of highlight your fears, but how does the world subtly tempt your desires? The Assyrians were very smart. They said, listen, we've got a great land for you. Here's a travel brochure. Just come on out. We're tempted by other things. Maybe it's the fast track to financial success. If I could just get that, if I could just have this desire, this felt need met, I'd be fine. Or maybe it's our family's well-being and prosperity. If I just have my family together, okay, then my needs are met. Or maybe it's even more subtle than all those things. Maybe it's our overwhelming desire to be normal. And you've heard this many times from this pulpit. Maybe it's our overwhelming desire to be normal. It certainly grips my heart. David Ray just wants to be normal. Doesn't want to cause a rub anywhere. Okay, I just want to have a normal job and a nice house. I just want my life to be comfortable. Maybe that's what grips your heart and sets itself at your desire. What carrot does the world dangle before your eyes? We're all different, and we all have our weaknesses. It's the human dilemma. In what will you place your trust? It's the classic struggle, and it's nothing new. It started in the Garden of Eden, where Satan said, now, Adam and Eve, did God really say that? Are you sure? Maybe it was a misquote. Maybe you got it wrong. Did he really say that? Are you sure, Adam, that he has your best interest in mind? Okay? Are you sure about that? Our Lord faced the same thing in the temptation, in the wilderness, where Satan said, Jesus, if you just trust me, if you just back off this Christianity thing, just trust me, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. I'll give you a kingdom beyond your wildest imagination. People will bow down to you. That's what you want, isn't it? Trust in me, Jesus. It was a lie then, and it's a lie now. And what is said by the king of Assyria is all lies. Because even partial truths are partial lies, and that makes them completely false. The world will say things to you that seem reasonable. They seem to make sense out of what we see and what we experience due to our fallen condition. It happens all the time. It'll happen today. It'll happen tomorrow, every day, till you die. The world targets our fears and tempts our desires, and it knows exactly how to do it. But compared to what God has said, it will be found to be a lie. Park City Prez, in whom will you trust? The Apostle Peter anticipated situations just like this when he penned the following words in his second epistle. Just listen. Listen to how this can absolutely be applied to our situation. Peter says this: "Know first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Are you Christians really here this morning expecting Jesus to return? Everything is just as it has always been since he left. What is this confidence of yours that he's coming back? Putting your faith in a God you can't see, in an old antique book? Who are you today? Where are you on this? If you are not a Christian here this morning, then you need to hear, above and beyond everything else, that God keeps his word. All of it. He's faithful. He does what he says he's going to do. And the final section from our scripture proves this point. Hezekiah trusts. He doesn't surrender. Look at verse 36 of chapter 37. Look how the Lord fulfills his word. Verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Arat. And Esarhaddon and his son succeeded him as king." God fulfilled his word. Not even an arrow was shot at the city. What does God say to you this morning, those of you who don't believe in him? He says to you that there is a day coming when he will judge the living and the dead. There is a day coming when he sends his son, the King of Kings, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to judge everyone. But the good news of the gospel is this: he will save those who place their faith and trust in him and his word. You have every reason to believe that God keeps his word. Trust in him. Now, to those of us here who claim the name of Christ, where do you struggle with trust? What seems overwhelming? Remember, we don't suffer from a diverse condition. We suffer from a fallen heart. And our temptation is going to be to trust and follow after our own reason, our own logic, our own ability to put the facts together. But our God calls us to listen to him despite every situation. But you may say to me, "Preacher boy, I trusted in God, and I lost a loved one." What in the world do you have to say to that? Well, if I could, I'd preach a whole sermon on it. I wish I could. All I can say is this: God is true to all his promises. They are yes and amen in Jesus. They simply cannot fail. It is impossible. They cannot fail. He will not let them fail, for his character and name are on the line. We ought to trust. We have every reason to. The sign that was promised to his father has been fulfilled, and his name is Emmanuel. In Jesus, God is with us. That's the truth of the gospel, that he keeps his word, that you can trust in Emmanuel despite your circumstances. My friends, I will conclude with this. If you trust in your own wisdom, you'll be like the diver headed for the bottom of the ocean, unaware that you're on your way to disaster. Don't listen to it. Do not fear or be afraid. Even little faith made it into the celestial city. Come, trust the Lord, confess. He's faithful to forgive you.